Good evening, everybody, and welcome. Starting a new book tonight, kind of excited about that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and ask your blessing. And Lord, we pray for all you would have for us as we start this new book, that we would really get out of it all that you really want us to. Bless us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished Nehemiah. And really, if you were to put all the books of the Bible in order, you would read Nehemiah last, because that would be the last book chronologically. And we know that the Bible isn't arranged chronologically. It's arranged the way we are, or the way it is, and we study it the way that it is and everything. But we've finished Nehemiah, and we're going to look at the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is this third post-exilic book. And we know the post-exilic books are the books written after the exile in Babylon. If you remember, Judah was taken captive and taken all the way over to Babylon by the Babylonians, and they were in exile there for 70 years. And after a time, if you remember, they were allowed to come back, and they started to rebuild and everything. So this is the third post-exilic book, along with Ezra and Nehemiah. All of them deal in type, which I find really interesting. They all deal in type with the work of the Holy Spirit. And all three of them follow, again, the exile, the Babylonian captivity, where Judah was taken away. Which is awesome, because if you're born again, you're post-exilic, you're post-exile, you're not in exile anymore. Before you were saved, you were in exile. You were in captivity to the enemy. You were. You're saved now. You're not in exile. So it's like post-exile for you too. So I find that interesting in your life, if you're born again. True born-again Christians aren't in exile anymore. And now when the Holy Spirit, once you're born again, now the Holy Spirit works in you and he works through you. And I see in each one of these three books a different work of the Holy Spirit, we might say. Now this book, Esther was written approximately 485 B.C. And it was after that 70-year period where the Jews were held in captive in Babylon. Esther falls chronologically exactly between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. In that span, there's about 57 years there. And that's where this happens, this time span here in Esther. That's exactly where that happens there. When the Jews were first carried into captivity, it wasn't good. We know that. Can you imagine if one of our hated enemies came in, took over the United States, and took us all back to their country? Just picture what that would be like. You're in a foreign land, and they force you to do things their way. You know, you have to do it their way. Actually, they ended up not being as strict as we might think. And, you know, first of all, when they had first been taken into captivity, those Jews had asked in Psalm 137, verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we worship our God in this foreign land? They wanted to know. I mean, that's what it was like when they were first taken into captivity. But as time went by, they evidently gave up singing songs like that to the Lord. Because when they had the opportunity to go back to their homeland, as we saw, many of them, eventually, they were allowed to go back, and eventually only about 60,000 out of 2 million went back. Eventually, 60,000. That's quite a bit. You think there's 2 million, 60,000 went back, actually returned out of 2 million. So we've discussed this before, but they had apparently grown comfortable in Babylon. They liked Babylon. They got accustomed to it. Babylon had a lot of luxuries. Babylon had a lot of different things. I mean, it was a really wonderful place at the peak of its empire. It had wonderful gardens, great postal systems. I mean, it had just much opulence and stuff. I mean, it was really a place to be. It was one of the greatest kingdoms ever. And the Jews had, you know, they'd actually gotten comfortable in Babylon. They'd settled in. They adapted there. They had built their homes there. They had started businesses there and everything. They got comfortable. They got used to extras. Maybe not as strict regulations, you know, and our Jewishness, there's such strict laws and things and dietary restrictions, and we like it here. We like pork. We like ham. I like bacon in the morning, you know, whatever. I don't know. But anyway, so they'd settled in, built homes, established businesses, and all these other things like this. So they had also eventually learned to sing the Song of Babylon, we might say. We might say that. Anyway, that's probably the most likely reason that there's no mention of God in the book of Esther. You know, that they'd gotten accustomed to being in Babylon. Some say maybe it was they feared persecution, so in their writings they wouldn't write something with God in it and all that. Maybe. But I think the reason there's no mention of God in the book of Esther is they were singing the Song of Babylon. So many of them had stayed behind and everything. So it never mentions prayer, this book. It never mentions the Torah in this book. We never see the word faith. We never see the word heaven. We never see the word hell either in the book of Esther. So they're all hidden, we might say. And as we'll see, Lord willing, it doesn't mean that God wasn't on the scene. God was on the scene. God's always on the scene. God's always close by. He was, because actually the book of Esther, I think, I look at this as a book of God's great faithfulness. Even when he isn't mentioned and even when he isn't seen, the faithfulness of God, the providence of our Father, even in the light of the faithlessness of his people, he's still faithful. The people had been faithless, and he's faithful. Even when his people are faithless, he still cares passionately about them, and he's still very involved. He's absolutely committed to them still. That's what I see in this book. I really do. So one of the things that makes this book so good is that there are times when we've all done this, we all feel we're not faithful. We feel like we've been faithless, maybe. One of the things that makes it so good is we might feel like that, faithless and weak. And yet, even when we're faithless, God is faithful. You know, it's one of my favorite prayers. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful, even though I've been faithless. I haven't been faithful. I've been weak. So even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. I like that. There's so much in that little phrase, he cannot deny himself. He can't be who he isn't. He is faithful. It defines him. It's part of the characteristic, the attributes of God. He's faithful. He can't be what he isn't. And I say, God's going to be God. No matter what we do, he's going to be God. So I think, you know, let's let him be God, but he cannot deny himself. Now, even if we were to put the Lord in the back seat of our lives, he's still there. And sometimes we do that. You know, we should have him in the driver's seat. We ought to get in the back seat. Sometimes we put him in the back seat. He's still there. He's still behind the scenes because he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. Never. Now, the Lord is like an unseen rudder on a powerful aircraft carrier, let's say. This is an amazing kingdom that we're going to see, this kingdom of Persia. It's an amazing kingdom, like a powerful aircraft carrier. And God's like that rudder that you don't see that steers the ship. You never see it. You don't think about it. Well, he's there, and he's that unseen thing there, and he's unique. This is a unique book, this book of Esther. Now, in this powerful kingdom, he's not seen, he's hidden, but he's totally in control. His kingdom will completely rule when his kingdom's established. And I wanted to add to that soon, and we'll see what real power really is. But anyway, Ezra. If you remember, Ezra meant helper. Nehemiah meant comforter, and both are names that are used for the Holy Spirit, to describe the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry and everything. Jesus himself used those two names. Esther in Persian means star. In Hebrew, her name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. Now, she's a Jew. In Persia, she's a descendant of Jews that are now dead. Her parents are dead. But in Hebrew, the word Hester means hidden. And I thought, this is another thing about the Holy Spirit. He's hidden. The Holy Spirit doesn't take any credit for anything. He doesn't want mention of him. His whole ministry is to glorify Jesus. So here we have Hester means hidden, and that's another characteristic of the Holy Spirit, is to stay hidden. He's a comforter, he's a helper, he stays hidden. He will not mention himself at all. He totally intends to glorify Jesus alone. Now, if you remember that Ezra dealt with the rebuilt temple, think about it. After you were born again, after our exile in Babylon or in the world, when we became born again, our temple was rebuilt. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So our temple was restored or regenerated. We were reborn. So we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. Nehemiah dealt with the rebuilt wall and its restoration, but the capital city of Jerusalem still needs work. The center of the government, the seat of the government. Some of the things are still in ruins, just like our souls are. You know, our souls are kind of a work in progress. We might say that Nehemiah, back to Jerusalem, you know, some things are still ruined. As they were building the walls, the cities still a mess. And I look at that as us. We're born again, but now the soul, our soul, it still needs work. There's still things that need restoration. There's still things that need fixed. There's still ruins. Even though the wall may be built now, kind of like Jerusalem was at that time. So Nehemiah dealt with the rebuilt wall and its restoration, but the capital city of Jerusalem still needs work. The seat of government, some things are still in ruins, just like our souls are. And we might say that Nehemiah deals with the soul. Even though the wall around us may be restored, some things are still in ruins. And our souls are where our thoughts originate. Our emotions and the work of the Holy Spirit there is sanctification. So Esther then deals with the body, so to speak, the people, the Holy Spirit. Whether people know it or not, the Holy Spirit comes alongside every individual, even the unbeliever. He comes alongside everybody, unknowns to them maybe. He comes alongside everyone to preserve them, to bring them to Christ too. Can you imagine as an unbeliever if the Holy Spirit wasn't beside you? I marveled how I made it long enough in life to get saved. That was the work of the Holy Spirit alongside me. He wasn't in me yet until I invited Christ in. But again, to preserve everyone, to bring them to Christ too, he's hidden though. And when we're born again, he indwells us or he indwells them by the Holy Spirit. Also, as far as Esther dealing with people or dealing with a body, I see in this too. Keep in mind that we're three-part beings, right? We're body, soul, and spirit. Okay, once you're born again, your spirit, some say, is brand new. Some say it's woken up. Your spirit is alive, plain and simple. So your body, soul, and spirit. Romans 8:11 says this, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your natural bodies," or your mortal bodies, "by his spirit that dwelleth in you." So Esther can also be taken as a type of the resurrection, referring to the body, okay? That is, as we'll see, there's a genocide plot by Haman, and all the Jews are condemned to die, and it's foiled. Haman, the king's second number two man or whatever, this plot against the Jews is counteracted by someone unmentioned or hidden. And in the book of Esther, it's God himself. You know, the other thing too that I was thinking of referring to body, we see in Ezra maybe the spirit. We see in Nehemiah the soul. We see in Esther the body. I was thinking the body refers to the flesh, and the flesh, in a way, refers to the people who wouldn't come back. So we could see it like that, the people that stayed behind. So it's like the body, the people are resurrected in Esther as well. They're given life, as we'll see, because they had become doomed. So Esther's also going to become God's instrument, she herself, in the salvation of the Jews, the instrument that God uses to save these people. She's raised up for such a time as this. Maybe God wants to raise you up for such a time as this, and maybe you're fighting him. You know, she needed to understand who she was and what her role was and how the Holy Spirit was trying to get her to use her and everything and in this specific time. And maybe you're being raised up at such a time as this, but you're fighting against it. Seek the Lord. See what he'd have for you. Lately, I've been saying we need to step. We need to move. We sit back a lot and just wait. And I think we need to move forward. You know what? Go to the Lord and ask him, what do you have for me at a time like this? What do you want me to do at a time like this? I don't think Esther ever dreamed she would be used like this in any way. So she becomes this instrument of God's salvation for his people. You know, there had been plots of genocide against the Jews for centuries, lots of them. And God always intervenes. He's always intervened, and they're still being planned today. How many times do you hear we want to drive them out into the Mediterranean? We want to drive them out of the land. We want to drive them into the sea. They're not even on the maps in a lot of countries, Israel. So if you've been here recently, you know that these three books have followed this kind of pattern as far as the work of the Holy Spirit and everything goes. Esther's one of two books centered around women. Ruth is the other one. Many believe that Ezra wrote this book. Others believe that Mordecai wrote this book. Mordecai is the older cousin of Esther. He ends up raising her because her parents had passed on. We don't know. Nobody really knows who wrote it. We're not told and everything. But the places and the people in the book are consistent with ancient history. What I love about this book, there's a lot in this that you can just match up with secular history, with the historians, Herodotus, and so on. Archaeology as well. And I don't think it's surprising. You know, I was reading in the last couple days, they found more fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they finally interpreted them. You know what they were saying? There was a second temple. You know, they're arguing over the temple ever being there in the first place today. Now they're finding out in the Dead Sea Scrolls they just interpreted that, yeah, there was a second temple too. I mean, I don't know. I just find it amazing that they're debating over whether Israel or Jerusalem even belongs to the Jews. But anyway, the first chapter here begins in the capital of Persia, which is Shushan. So Esther 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So the Advanced Strong's Dictionary says Ahasuerus, and I'm not going through that. That's how they would say this. Ahasuerus is his name, okay? Most pronounce it Ahasuerus, but it's not even a name. It's more of a title. It's a title like Caesar or Pharaoh or Abimelech or emperor or king or whatever. His Persian name, you know what? I looked this up too, and they don't even have a pronunciation for it. It's a pronunciation unknown. I don't know why, but it's something like Kasharshah, or in Greek, I love the Greek, Xerxes. Simple, you know, nice and simple. Xerxes. Well, Xerxes ruled Persia, or modern day, which is modern day Iran. In this huge empire, he rules over this huge empire for 20 years, from 486 BC to 464 BC. Now, he inherited this vast empire from his father, Darius I. I thought of this today, how spoiled kids can be that kind of just have everything given to them by their father. It's just passed on, all the wealth, all the land, all the, you know, the title and everything. This guy fits the bill, let me tell you. He's that kind of a guy. He inherited the whole vast Persian empire from his father. And at one of Xerxes' capitals, Persepolis or Parsa, a foundation tablet was excavated where he was actually bragging about the size of the kingdom, how much land he had, how many provinces he had. He boasted on this, they found a foundation to a building, and on the tablet itself was boastings by Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, that his empire did span from Kush, which is Ethiopia, all the way over to Punjab, which is India. That's a lot of territory. It's a lot of people in there. So it was a big empire. Verse 2 says that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. Now Shushan is the same name as Susa, which is literally the winter capital of the Persian Empire. It's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And this is where they would go in the wintertime because it would be warm and everything. The place has been excavated, and it indeed was the territory that this says it was, for sure. They also had a summer capital, I believe. I think it was either Parsa or Persepolis, whatever. It was so hot there in the summertime that it was said that if an animal crossed the road, it wouldn't make it. And it was so hot, evidently. And I did see where Iran was having heat waves this past summer of upwards of 110, 115 degrees. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but very hot. So he had a summer palace and a winter palace and all that. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Now, this is about 483 BC, and of course, the Media is there. And at this time, Xerxes, he's a very tall, he's like a head over the average guy. Very tall guy, very spoiled guy, very proud and arrogant, and he's a hothead as well. Well, he's about to stage the greatest military invasion in world history. That's why he's having this party, actually. Herodotus, the Greek historian, backs this up too. He says, Herodotus, the historian, he says as well that this was the third year of Xerxes' reign as emperor. All of this is in preparation to invade Greece. This guy gathers 2 million soldiers, 2 million men to invade Greece. You read about the Persian army, it just kept coming at you in waves and waves and waves. I mean, men after men. I mean, think about that, 2 million of them coming at you. So he had gathered 2 million soldiers from his empire, and now he's ready to invade Greece. He would prove to be successful in this primary invasion and everything, but it took a huge toll on his army, and it was pretty much destroyed his whole navy at the Battle of Salamis, or Thalmus, in 483, 484 BC or so. If you've ever watched the movie 300 or the sequel to it, it's Hollywood's version and it's been Hollywoodized and everything. They do that to history. There's a lot of truth in it. You see that where the Greeks were so trained in combat that a small number of Greeks overmatched by 2 million Persians, outlast them pretty much. Herd them into a little area where they can't get through. And a great battle strategy as far as the Greeks go. But anyways, he's successful to a point, but he comes to a point where his whole navy is actually wiped out at the Battle of Salamis. He watches the whole thing, the battle down there in the water, from a plateau on a mountain above on a portable gold throne that he has brought in. You can see that in the movie, too. I'm not recommending the movie. It's probably the bloodiest thing you're ever going to see. So I'm not saying it's factual. It's partly true, anyways. So he would eventually be stopped in an incredible upset by the Greeks. Now, if Xerxes had been a complete success in all of this, world history would be completely different than it is today. Greek culture has influenced us in multiple times more than we even can imagine, in many, many different ways. But anyways, history would be radically different right now. And again, world history validates all of this that we're reading right here. It really does. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. Now imagine a party that goes on for 180 days. This is half a Hebrew year. 180 days. This is 6 months or so, okay? So Xerxes threw a party to gain support for this upcoming invasion that he's going to do here by building a coalition of leaders from all over the empire. Xerxes is the fourth king prophesied by Daniel the prophet. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "The fourth, meaning king, shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Daniel coming, you know, well before these books, the post-exilic books, had prophesied this. Daniel wrote of it. So, again, he had an amazingly rich and luxurious lifestyle and regime, extremely ostentatious. I mean, the wealth was amazing, the gold and the jewels and so on. It was designed to impress. It was designed to attract people, too. Very showy, extremely flamboyant, very extravagant, very fancy, really ornate, much wealth. I mean, just, it would blow you away today. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, everybody. 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver. They had couches. The whole frame of the couches were solid gold. I mean, they would throw cushions on these, of course, but solid gold. They would even take them with them when they went places. When they went into battle, the dignitaries would take the couches with them and stuff. Gold ones. And when they were defeated, they'd leave them behind, and the Greeks would be going, "These guys are nuts." And they'd leave stuff. They just, on a battlefield, things get left, but they would leave gold couches and just, you know, extravagant things that were just crazy. The Greeks were pretty Spartan. Sparta. Spartan comes from Sparta, which was Greece, but they couldn't believe what was wasted and the opulence and so on. But it says, upon a pavement. Listen to this, the pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Picture that. Awesome. So the party eventually became open to include all of the people to come and join. And there were expensive hangings of beautiful colors and beds to lodge the guests and everything, tapestries. Parties would go on for years, some of them. You know, I was reading about what some of these kings would have at their table feasts in a day. In one day, they could have thousands of birds, pheasants, ducks, chickens, geese, name them, quail, whatever. They'd go on, they'd have dozens and dozens of deer, dozens and thousands of cattle and sheep. This is in one day at their banquet tables. And this would go on for months and months and months, could go on for years. I mean, just the food. I read where Xerxes himself had thousands and thousands and thousands of animals per day at his banquet table, and like 20,000 loaves of bread per day at a banquet table. And when all of these people would see the marble and the tapestries and the gorgeous drapes and everything and the wealth and the power and the gold and even the pavement, the guests couldn't resist. They would submit. Wow, let's submit to this guy. He's got it all. He's great. He's marvelous. Maybe we'll even get something out of this, you know. They would submit. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another. Now, this means that there was much wealth. You know, this means two things. You have diverse chalices and cups and goblets in your house. It means one of two things. Either you're so rich that you can have all these different things. Everyone was different. They didn't even match. Okay, you'd have to be really rich for that or really poor. Think about it. In our house, we've got 72,000 coffee mugs, and not one of them matches the other one. And it's not because we're rich, okay? Some of them are really cheapos. You know what I'm saying? See, in this culture, the king had a different goblet, chalice, cup, whatever, for everybody. And they would even take these, and if you wanted a new drink, it'd be like my grandmother. You want another drink, you had to get a whole new cup and drink out of that. That's my grandmother. But listen, they were so extravagant in this, they would even melt the old one down and make it into something new before you could drink out of it again. This is amazing. The vessels being diverse from one another, they were all different. So it means great wealth or you're poor. In this case, great wealth. And they would remake these. So listen, too, there's unlimited food, there's unlimited drink. Wine is flowing like crazy. The Persians were big drunks, no doubt about it. They really were back then. When they saw all of this, plus the food and the wine galore, when they saw all this food and all this wine galore and everything, the guests would submit. And we know, you know, you ever have, I don't know if anybody here has ever had it happen to them, where a company wined and dined you to impress you, to get you to buy something or to come and work for them. Kind of the same idea. But it says here, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. Nobody had to drink. You weren't forced to drink. You didn't have to if you didn't want to. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So they could drink as much as they wanted. And listen, the Persians, I'm not kidding, they drank to drunkenness all the time. When they sat down to drink, they drank until they were absolutely hammered in every case. In meetings of state, the politicians, the leaders, whatever, would get together and meet to make decisions of state. They would not make a decision unless they were hammered. I'm not kidding. This is true. They were well known for this. Decisions wouldn't be made unless they were drunk. That's what they did. Can you imagine those meetings? Can you imagine the decisions they made? Can you imagine they would argue, you know, in the early stages of getting drunk, and then later on they'd go, who cares, right? I don't know. But anyways, in all of this, just like so many others, this man in so many ways, I think here, changing the subject a little, doesn't realize who's really in charge, does he? Not at all. He's like so many others. He doesn't realize, like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Sennacherib or Hitler or Herod or that nut in Korea, for that matter, that all authority comes from God. He has no clue in this. So anyways, verse 9. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So Vashti, the queen, has her own party for the women. I don't know whether they were really getting drunk over there or not. Maybe, probably. I don't see why they wouldn't be. But evidently, Xerxes had several wives in a large harem. Now, he would be married to every single one of them. They weren't just concubines. He'd be married to all of the women in the harem, all married. But Vashti, who was very beautiful, that's what her name means, she was the queen. She was the one who was chosen to have the son who would inherit the throne. It would be her. So the inheritor of the throne was supposed to come from her. Many believe that Artaxerxes, as we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, was that son. This is here, though, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Now, these guys were eunuchs in charge of the king's harem. And they were ordered to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. She had to be like the best babe in the kingdom, I guess, is how one way you would put it today. That gorgeous. So in the middle of Xerxes' party, he orders his wife, Queen Vashti, whose name means beauty, to appear before all of the men. Get in here and, you know, before all of the men. And really, this command implies immorality. Because at the very least, she would have to take her veil off, which is forbidden. So it implies immorality because, again, she had to unveil her face, which is forbidden in public. Many think she was supposed to unveil a lot more than that. And I kind of agree with that, having read everything over. But the only logical explanation for Xerxes or Ahasuerus' command is that he'd been drinking. Now, I personally think maybe he was showing off. Yeah, bring my woman in here. Let me show you her. And he had her completely disrobed, probably. This here, pretty much the only thing that she had on was the crown. So, again, I believe the whole idea behind this, or the reason, I should say, is that he'd been drinking. And Persian modesty required that women be veiled in public. So it appears that the king has asked her to degrade herself to satisfy his drunken wish, I guess, in front of all these other men. And again, maybe he'd bragged about her and he wanted to show her off. I don't know. That's a possibility. But she refused to be displayed, and that angers the king quite a bit. The guy's drunk. He gets his way all the time. He's a spoiled brat. He's a king's kid, not our king. But she refuses, so he's angry. And it's in front of the other guys. Guys, you ever have a woman embarrass you in front of the guys? You know what that does, right? I mean, he's in front of all the other guys, and that makes things even worse. You know, on one occasion, Ahasuerus had ordered the builders of a bridge that had collapsed, executed because the bridge had collapsed. Then he ordered the sea chained back and bound. How do you do that? I mean, that's the kind of guy that he was. He commanded that the water and the waves be whipped and chained to punish the sea. So he probably drunk then too. But the Persians at that time, they made all of their decisions drunk and seriously. And we all know that drink is so many times no more than a catalyst for carnality, isn't it? Many of us know that well. When wine enters, wisdom exits. How many stories are there? How many stories could we bring up of people who found themselves in compromising situations because of the alcohol they'd consumed? They never would have occurred if alcohol wasn't involved. Stories like that. Anyway, but the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So Vashti's refusal to come was a radical move. You don't do this, okay? Because in that day, a woman would never challenge a man or say no to her husband, and nobody ever said no to the king. That's three strikes, you're out right there, and she's going to be. But I think it's a great act of courage by Vashti, actually. Especially when this king could control everything except himself. Listen to this. You know, a lot of times as I'm studying, you come upon these different things where the old rabbis will say this or the old rabbis will say that, and you'll find these really off-the-wall traditions. Well, Jewish traditions say that her refusal had nothing to do with modesty. They claim that these stories imply that she was ready to go and completely disrobe, but at the moment she was ready to go, God struck her with leprosy, so she couldn't. I think that's obviously just tradition. There's nothing to substantiate that the banqueters were there and she was ready to be completely unclothed and everything, but God smote her and she had leprosy. And I found out that nobody actually believes that, really. Anyway, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Now these wise men, they're astrologers. They use the stars to chart things. They use the stars to predict, to fortune tell, to forecast the future. A few places, the Bible warns us to stay away from astrology. It warns us to stay away from fortune tellers, to stay away from all that stuff. If they have any power at all, it's given to them by Satan. It truly is. Stay away from any types of fortune tellers or fortune telling. And this feast is preparing for the invasion of Greece, so all their fortune tellers are there, right? They're all here. These heathen kings were into this stuff. You know, I read where the Nazis and Hitler were into this stuff too, astrology. You know, there were some rumors that different American presidents had had astrologers to counsel with over the future and stuff. But these fortune tellers don't seem to warn him of his upcoming defeat. They don't know anything about it. So how good can they be? But they're all going to chime in on punishing Vashti here. So all these men are all about, hey, kingy, you better take care of this rebellion before this really gets serious, before it spreads. And next to him was Karshinah, Shathar, Admathah, Tarshish, Meres, Marsinah, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. Now, these would all be the king's close counselors here. They're listed here. They would always list them from the greatest to the least, or the oldest to the youngest, let's say. And that's important, I think. It says here, which saw the king's face. In other words, these guys would be regularly admitted into the king's chambers or the king's court, whatever. They would get the closest to the king. Again, they saw the king's face, so they were admitted to the king's royal presence. And also, they could see the king's face. They could see that he was angry. So they ask, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan, now this is interesting. I think it is. He's the youngest of them all. Think about it. He answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. I'm thinking here, this guy's the youngest one of them all. And we know sometimes there's a very good propensity for the younger to be less wise. And he's probably drunk by now too. Hello, alcohol. Bye-bye, wisdom. So they would all no doubt be drunk. His counselors too. The Bible warns us, makes it clear that drunkenness is foolish. Over and over and over again, doesn't it? Alcohol is a narcotic. It's not a food. It destroys. It does not have nourishment in it. That's plain and simple. Even the Quran, I found this is interesting. Even the Quran says, in every grape, there's a possibility of the devil. That's pretty interesting. By the way, it appears that this is all she's ever done wrong, ever. Verse 17, for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. So they're embarrassing him. They have an agenda. And this is going to make Ahasuerus, Xerxes, even madder. You know what? Pride feeds anger, and as anger grows, think about this, as anger grows, it reinforces pride. So it's a vicious cycle. But the word women in verse 17 means women in general, and they're appealing to his manhood here too. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Now, ladies in verse 18 means the women of the upper class. These guys are thinking probably of their own wives and stuff. So these princes say to Xerxes, when word gets out that Vashti disobeyed you, king, how will we handle our own wives? You're going to get all of us in trouble. So this in reality is very, very doubtful, though, that this would actually happen, believe it or not. If the king had said that he had made a mistake, I think all would have accepted it. They would have had to done what he said. Pride kicks in here, though. He could have blown this off. Remember, too, you know, I couldn't help thinking as I'm looking at this and how women got treated that we saw Sunday, how the gospel of Jesus Christ has helped to liberate and even elevate women. Jesus, the real king. What's the real king's attitude toward people, toward the sexes, toward the, I say there's only one race, toward the colors, towards the nations, whatever. But I love Sunday we got into that, how the gospel of Jesus Christ has liberated women and even elevated women from up from servitude to servanthood. You know, there's a difference serving Christ. So anyways, and that's, you know, that's wherever the gospel's preached. It's been preached all over the world. So the message that women, the status for women by Jesus has been preached everywhere pretty much. Anyway, it's pretty doubtful that the king would have lost authority or stature throughout his empire if he had admitted, he just admitted right away that he'd done a foolish thing. Now, I didn't mean this. I think probably everybody would have forgot they were so wasted. But anyways, so it says verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it not be altered, or be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Let's get a new queen. Well, the Persians thought that their laws were perfect. They thought their laws were without flaws. So, and in most cases, they were probably right. that their laws were pretty good laws and everything. But once they were law, they couldn't be repealed, they couldn't be revised. So Vashti's going to lose her position as queen, and she probably does remain in the king's harem, even though she loses that position and everything. Ahasuerus didn't replace her immediately. Instead, he goes off to invade Greece. We know the outcome and everything. He was humiliated. There was a great defeat. Now imagine as he returns home, no doubt, he's even angrier. So, and when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. You know, and these guys, the guys in the king's court were always, you know, just flatterers. The Bible even warns of that. Watch out for flattery, because a flatterer is looking for something. And these guys were. For it is great, and all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So if Ahasuerus had sobered up and thought this through, Vashti probably would have stayed queen. And in reality, she shows way more character than he ever did. She does. Well, listen, he listens to all these knuckleheads. For he sent letters, verse 22, into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. So the Persian postal system at this time, believe it or not, was really quite extensive. And it was structured a lot like ours, I guess. They found leather mailbags as far away as Egypt with Persian mail in it. So it was a quite extensive mail system. And the letters went out so that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, because of her subordination, Vashti would no longer be the queen. But when this decree was published throughout the empire, the princes were sure that no wife would dare disobey her husband now. And these letters went out becoming the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is actually irrevocable. And that every wife must totally submit to her husband in every single situation was this new law. And today, wives are to submit to their husbands, but their submission to their husbands must never violate the word of God. So if your husband's an idiot and he has you disobey God's word, then don't. I mean, really. Today, wives are to submit to their husbands, but their submission to their husbands is always secondary to obeying God's word every time. A good husband shouldn't have a problem with his wife being willing to submit. You know, if everything is going according to the way God wants it in the house and the wife won't submit, the whole house is going to cave. Things are just going to be a mess. If the guy is the kind of guy that the Lord... See, you got to be guys. You got to be the kind of guy that a woman will willingly submit to. And you're not a tyrant. You don't rule with an iron fist, you know, get me my lunch. Make me a sandwich. It's not like that. So a good husband doesn't have a problem if he's in submission to the word of God. A man can't demand or coerce respect from his wife if it isn't freely given, because then it's not worth anything. You know, the Lord is like that too. The Lord wants us to willingly choose to love him. If a husband is the kind of guy that he's supposed to be according to the Lord, the wife will love him and submit. Artaxerxes, the king that we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, was born in 483 BC, which was the year of this great banquet described here in this chapter. So it's possible that Vashti was pregnant at this time, which would be another reason why she doesn't want to disrobe. She may have been pregnant, a lot of people think. So that's another reason she was unwilling to appear before the men. And because it is her son, Artaxerxes, who will be the next ruler, who does rule during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the phrase at the end here, it should be published according to the language of every people, it refers to all these different people in this kingdom. There were so many lands under the Persian Empire, under Xerxes' control and authority, Persia and everything, that there were many different languages. Anyway, now the stage is set for the two key persons to enter into this drama that we're going to see here. Haman, the man who absolutely hates the Jews. And then we're going to see here Esther, the woman that God uses to deliver his people, her people too. You know, we're not going to get into chapter 2, but chapter 2, I've always wondered, it starts out and it almost looks like Ahasuerus, Xerxes, regrets his decision right away. You know, if you read there chapter 2, he remembers Vashti. And some think, I do too, that, gee, I wish I hadn't done that. Maybe he really loved her. I don't know. But now we're going to end here. But what we're going to get into is, how does the world handle this problem? How do worldly decisions get made? Well, let's have a big beauty contest. That'll solve everything. You know, I mean, you think of the way the world chooses to solve its problems and everything. It's bizarre, isn't it? And these guys, they're going to decide to have a big beauty pageant and get wasted all over again. Well, let's leave it for next week. Let's stand and pray, guys. Father, we want to thank you for your word again, and we do pray, Lord, that we get everything out of this that we can. We know your name isn't in this book, but you're all over it. And Lord, your providence and your protection, your blessing is everywhere. Your faithfulness, even to a people who aren't faithful to you. And Lord, that just reminds us of us. When we aren't faithful, you're always faithful. Thank you that you carry through your promises, that your prophecies come true, that, Lord, you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.